Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. Would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us. We've got a phrase that we use in this country from time to time. Coming up later this year, or for some people, right about this time of year, we call it spring cleaning. Some people take the opportunity at the first of the year when they make New Year's resolutions to say, okay, I'm going to clean things out, so they start a little bit early. But this phrase comes down from generations and times past when houses were closed up completely during the wintertime because it was too cold or too much snow. And so literally when springtime came, they were glad to be able to open up the doors and air the house out and clean everything out. Nowadays, we tend to use the phrase just because we got too much stuff. And so we think, okay, time to do some spring cleaning, no matter what time of year it is. If you've ever moved, that'll motivate you to get rid of some stuff. And I remember when we moved here, we put some stuff in storage so we could stage the house for selling. And we didn't get it out again until we moved into the current home. So it was in there for probably almost a year. And a lot of stuff we got rid of before we moved, and when we unpacked stuff that had been packed away for a year at the current house, we were like, why did we move this again? Because sometimes we just have too much stuff. But we found a place for it all at our garage sales. But you know, there's a reason we keep seeing so many of these storage places popping up all the time. It's because we've got too much stuff. And sometimes we need to clean out and get rid of a lot of material possessions. But the fact of people having a lot of material possessions is a problem we see not just in this country. And we see from time to time people are looking for ways to somehow simplify their lives a little bit. Maybe even more so now than in times past, because again, we just got a lot of stuff nowadays compared to what generations before us had. And there are now some people whose sole job in life is to help people simplify their lives into what we'll call declutter. And one of those had her own Netflix series. It's called Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. And this young Japanese woman had a system for decluttering our homes and thus simplifying our lives. And a lot of people fell in love with the idea of simplifying and decluttering and help promote what became known as the KonMari method. And for many people, it actually helped them to in their mindset toward material possessions, which is a good thing. And while we're talking about material possessions and the fact that they can sometimes be overwhelming, I believe there's a greater danger of having a spiritually cluttered life, cluttered with things that will hinder us in our spiritual lives from having the life that God wants us to have. Maybe for tonight's lesson, we'll talk about spiritual decluttering. Maybe that's what we need to do. But how can we make sure that we have what we need and we don't hold on to those things that we don't need? Well, the same method that Marie Kondo used can apply here somewhat. We're going to tweak her method just a little bit, because if you know the method, it's basically you assess what you have, hang on to what sparks joy, I think is how she says it, and you get rid of the things that don't. That's very simple, which, you know, when we're talking about simplification, why not make the method simple? Well, in the same way, that's exactly what God asks of us, except it's not keeping what makes us happy. It's keeping what makes Him happy. That's the difference we're going to see tonight. But I believe if we consider this for tonight and we take our own spiritual assessment to see where we are, and then look for those things and hang on to those things that God wants us to hang on to, the things that make Him happy, and get rid of those things that do not, we will go a long way in helping to have ourselves a spiritually decluttered life, a life that God would have us to live. So we begin by assessing what we have. We have to each look at our own lives and not look at somebody else. This is all about self tonight as we're looking at self. We're not here to look at our neighbor to see what is in their lives and how they're doing. This is for us to take a self-assessment. And so we start with the most important part of all. What kind of mindset do we have? We have to look at ourselves and say, do I have a spiritual mind or do I have a fleshly mind? Now, the reality is we're going to have one or the other. We're going to have one or the other. If we have a mind set on spiritual things, then, as we're going to see tonight, that's something that pleases God. But it's going to be one or the other. We can't just say, well, you know, I don't have either one, or I'm kind of neutral on this. And we can't say that it's both. It's going to be one or the other. The Apostle Paul in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 5 made this very clear in his words to the brethren there at Rome, reminding them and of course us, beginning verse 5, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now when we assess our minds and our mindset, what we're going to find is that one life, as Paul said, brings life and peace, and the other one sets us apart from God as his enemies. We can't have both. And to make this point clear, Paul further describes this conflict between the two mindsets in his letter to the Galatian brethren, chapter 5, verse 16, when he exhorted the brethren there to walk in spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. See, we can't do both. They are contrary to one another because they will take us in different directions. Spiritually, one cannot have a spiritual mind and a fleshly mind at the same time any more than somebody can travel north and south at the same time. Completely different directions. Can't do that. And so how do we figure out which mind we have? Well, what we value most in life is going to determine what kind of mindset we have. And Jesus spoke to this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew the 6th chapter, beginning verse 19, when he exhorted the audience to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, what we value most is where we're going to set our minds. And so in these words, Jesus gives us the information that we need to make an honest assessment about what kind of heart we have. And it's going to be based on what we value the most. If our treasure is in material possessions, it's going to be obvious to everybody around us that we've got a fleshly mind. But if our treasure is on the heavenly things, it will be just as obvious that we have a spiritual mind. And again, there's no having both on this. What we value most is what we're going to be thinking about and talking about the most. What we pursue. Our lives are going to be defined by our thinking, which will lead to our words and our actions revealing what is in our hearts. So I have to ask myself now, what kind of mind do I have? It's time to take an assessment. What do I have? Which mind do I have? Well, we also need to make an assessment about our knowledge of God. Now, to the vast majority of the world, this is going to seem like something that's not really a big deal. And of course, somebody in the world would say that because they have no real interest in God. But while most of the world doesn't think about this, it's going to mean the difference between eternal punishment and eternal life. That's how important this one is. And so I need to ask myself a very simple question. Do I know him or not? You know, I know a little bit about a man named Abraham Lincoln. He served as the 16th president of the United States. I know a little bit about him, but not a whole lot. I certainly cannot say that I know him well. I don't know him personally. I could identify him. I could recall a few facts about his life, but that's about it. But I know a preacher friend of mine who is an Abe Lincoln enthusiast. He could tell me more about Abraham Lincoln than I really don't care to know about, really. Just not that interested. But he could tell me all kinds of facts about where he was born, the house or houses that he grew up in, what he did while growing up, all the places he lived, why he got into politics. I'm sure he could tell us all many things about Lincoln that we never knew before, and some things that we might even say, well, that's hard to believe, but they're true. Just because we don't know it doesn't mean they're not true. But in the same way, we can know something about God, but not really know Him. When we speak of the knowledge of God, we speak more than just acknowledging that He is real, more than just acknowledging Him as God, more than just Creator, or the God of Israel, or the one behind the existence of the Bible. Do we know God? Do we know His character, what He desires of us, what He's done for us, what He's promised us? Do we know His very nature? You know, back in Exodus, the 5th chapter, when Moses came to Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go, Pharaoh's response was very telling. Who is the God that I should obey Him? I don't know God, was his response, and that was true. He didn't know God. So do we know God, really? Do we know what He demands of any who might approach Him and why He demands that of us? But unfortunately, what we have in today's society is that some have a perception of God based on what other people have told them or what they've just invented in their own mind, but not from what we find in Scripture. Their knowledge of God is based on faulty information. So again, the question is, do I really know God or not? Or do we just know something about God? Knowledge of God is going to come by studying His Word. I want to note, first of all, before we get too far into this, that we can know something about God outside the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us that. In Romans, the 1st chapter, the Apostle Paul, in pointing out the failure of Gentiles in times past, said that they really had no excuse for not serving God because, as he said in verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. In other words, we can look at nature, His creation, and know something about God. We can know about the nature of God, His eternal existence. It would also remind the idolatrous ones in Lystra, in Acts 14, chapter and verse 1, that God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. In other words, He's proving by the very existence of things in nature that He's there. Now, while it's true we can know something about God's existence and some of His characteristics, just by looking at His creation, we cannot know God by His creation. To know God, we have to go to what He has revealed to us within the written Word. And in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, as Paul is writing to the Christians there at Corinth, when he noted in verse 9 the things that God said He had prepared for mankind that eye had not seen or ear had heard, in other words, not yet revealed, Paul went on to write, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, now what we can know of God is the Spirit revealed it to Paul and the other apostles and the prophets of the first century. And he went on to say that no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's why the Spirit revealed those things. And he went on to say in verses 12 and 13 that those things that were revealed by the Spirit about God and what He had planned, He had made known to Paul, and he had delivered it to these brethren. Now, friends and brethren, we need to understand that we would know little to nothing about God and what He has done, except He had revealed it to us. He revealed it in the beginning to the apostles and prophets through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They spoke it to other men. They wrote it down, as Paul noted in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter. So that when we read these things, we can now understand things about God. There is no knowing God, though, without knowing what is written in the Scriptures. And God has even admonished us, warning, in Jeremiah the 9th chapter, verse 23. He said, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now, how would we know about this unless he had revealed it to us? Again, true knowledge of God comes from the Scriptures. So again, I have to ask myself, do I know God? Is this something that I have in my life, a knowledge of God? But I also need to make some assessment about my relationships. Now, it's probably understood by most of us here that our earthly relationships are going to play a big part in our lives about who we are and who we become and what our lives are going to be like. And sometimes it's those relationships that will either make us better and stronger spiritually, or they will hinder us. And so we need to ask that question. The relationships that I have, do they help me or do they hinder me spiritually? Now, if you are trying to lose weight, I think we would all understand you don't hang around with somebody who goes to the donut shop every morning before work. That just wouldn't help. You can't go to the all-you-can-eat buffets every night. Somebody who's trying to stay away from alcohol can't go running around with his old friends who go to the bars every Friday night or host parties with abundances of alcohol. And in the same way, someone who desires, as Paul said in Titus, the second chapter, verse 12, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, can't go running around with those whose interests are pursuing and indulging in ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's not helping us. And so if our interest is in spiritual matters, we're going to be in one crowd or the other. We're going to be in the crowd that's trying to help us to get to heaven, or we're going to be in a crowd that's standing in the way of getting to heaven. But we're fooling only ourselves if we think we can surround ourselves with ungodliness and easily live a godly life. Lot probably thought so. Back in Genesis, the 13th chapter, when he chose the land. And Peter writes about this many years later in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7 that said that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And I'm sure Lot thought, you know, that won't bother me. It did bother him every day of his life. You know, someone said recently that fate chooses your family, you choose your friends. And that's true. We've got the choice on that. We don't have a choice of what family we're born into, but we do have a choice of who we make our friends. So who we choose as our friends, let's understand, is going to either help us or hinder us spiritually. So I need to ask myself, what kind of friends am I surrounding myself with? What do my relationships look like? Are they helping me spiritually or are they hindering me? And it matters, friends. It matters. Paul quoted an old adage back in the first century, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. And its truth is shown in the application that he makes there. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, who we surround ourselves with matters. In the same way, the wise writer admonished us in Proverbs 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Which do you want? You want to be destroyed or do you want to be wise? Now, whether we're speaking about our closest friends or even our partners for life, like our future spouse, if you're not yet married, let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we're not going to be affected. This past week, a poll was forwarded to me. Is very fitting to this lesson. It was a study of couples who had married a spouse of a different religion. And I want you to hear these numbers. Maybe I'll put them up on the overhead to go on the website. I didn't put them up on these, but you need to hear these numbers. This is just for couples who married somebody of a different religion. Amongst the women, 49% converted to their husband's religion, almost half. 40% had no change in religion by either husband or wife. 8% of the women converted their husbands. And 3%, both of them changed to a different religion. Now amongst men, 25% converted